That's a story of a new life. It's a story of heart change. And that's what we continue to preach and to speak here. It's a resurrection story. And what we're actually going to see in the scriptures today in a little bit is a similar story. Paul's going to address his own resurrection, if you will, as he proclaims and testifies to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want us to be ready for that message. I want us to be ready for, God, what do you have for me with this today? So I want to start the service off with prayer. I want to pray for that. We had slated, there's a few other needs that we have as well. We had slated that Rick Wallace, he's a missionary in the Twin Cities. He actually works with a group that's called Envision Twin Cities. And he's targeting primarily the refugees. Somalis would be a lot of them down in the St. Paul area. But he can't be with us. His dad suddenly passed away very recently. And he's got a lot going on with that. So Rick is not with us today, so I'd like to be praying for Rick as well. But then I'd like to pray for our community. Obviously, we know the numbers and the statistics and cases are going up when it comes to COVID, but the Lord has been incredibly gracious to us. So I want to praise him for that, and at the same time being praying for protection for what he's done here and continue to do here. But let's enter into prayer. And then I have a number of housekeeping type announcements to engage with. And I hope you'll engage with us as with that as well. And then we're going to transition to the word this morning. So let's pray. Lord, we quiet ourselves before you. We hear this story from this video, and it's a miracle that we see, a physical miracle. But it's also that mysterious miracle of a transformed life. It's that mysterious miracle of rebirth, where you've taken a life that was dead and you have made that life alive. It's a spiritual life. And God, I pray that your spirit will move this morning. You struck me with this passage that we're going to engage in this morning, and I don't feel adequate to be able to communicate it like you have impacted me with it. So I pray that your Holy Spirit will do that which I cannot do. So Lord, speak into our hearts this morning this amazing truth. We pray for our brother Rick and his family as they grieve the sudden loss of his father. And we know that there's a lot of grief in our community, and yet we see your gracious hand. We see how you have protected. We know people, loved ones who have suffered with this virus. Some of them have passed. We know some who have suffered with this virus and have pulled through. And we know some who have been diagnosed as positive and they're wrestling with it now. But Lord, you've been gracious to us. And we want to see you. We want to worship you. We want to glorify your name in all that we encounter. Just as this man in this video said, whether we live or whether we die, we want to proclaim and testify to the name of Jesus Christ. And today we want to testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the new life that you bring to us. And so we worship you. We invite your spirit to do your work this morning. Start inside of us with that new life to glorify your name. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we do have a number of announcements to get started with. I'm going to invite Chris. I'm going to have you get up and take care of the first one while I organize my brain and my thoughts and the other things that I have to address. So let me get out of your way. Which mic are you going to? All right, I'm going to step off to the side. I'm going to keep my mic on just in case he says something amusing and I want to highlight it. Okay.
Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, I am Chris. I'm the youth pastor here, and I want to talk to you for just a minute this morning about Big Sandy Camp. So many of you have had experiences with Big Sandy Camp. It's the Alliance Camp in McGregor, Minnesota. There have been just decades and decades of transformation that have happened as a result of people experiencing awesome times at Big Sandy Camp. And it's no secret that in 2020, Big Sandy Camp is hurting. They've lost a significant portion of revenue. Almost all of their camps have been canceled throughout the course of 2020. They have some repairs that they're dealing with right now with some boilers that are no longer functioning. to try to get up and running for the 2021 camp season. So I would ask you to keep Big Sandy Camp in your prayers. I would ask you if, you know, as we engage in Missions Emphasis Month this month, the theme is unfinished. The work that Big Sandy Camp has is unfinished. They have made tremendous sacrifices to stay in operation throughout 2020, and I'm excited for the 2021 camp season. They are opening things back up. Avalanche Camp is happening on January 15th through the 17th for 6th to 12th grade students. The cost for students is $114. The registration for Avalanche Camp actually is due today. So I've been promoting this with students and via email over the past month. Registration opens today and closes on Friday. And because of the restrictions that Big Sandy Camp is operating under for the 2021 camp season due to COVID, that camp is actually going to be capped this year at 150 students and leaders. So it is imperative, if you are in 6th to 12th grade, that you get me your $25 deposit money today. Registration closes on Friday, but it is very likely that all of those 150 spots are going to be taken up very early this week, if not possibly today or tomorrow. So if you're watching this online at home, you can come to Senior High Youth Group tonight. We meet here at Alliance Church from 6:30 to 8 p.m. on Sunday nights. You can drop off $25 at the church office in the morning. Tomorrow morning, you can contact me via email or cell phone. Let me know. We can work something out. I want to work with you to help you make sure that you are able to go to Big Sandy Camp and give you the best possible opportunity to do that, because the work is unfinished. It's unfinished in us. We continue to be transformed, and what an opportunity Big Sandy Camp has for us to be able to engage with them here in January. Thanks.
All right. Thanks, Chris. I'm going to throw this out here. You know, Big Sandy Camp, I grew up going to Big Sandy Camp, and I know I'm a testimony to making life-changing decisions at Big Sandy Camp. But I know that there's got to be at least one, if not more, others. But if you have been to Big Sandy Camp and you made a life-changing decision at Big Sandy Camp, just slip your hand up. We have a few. You know, why I do that is the former director, and he has passed away now. He was phenomenal. Gordy Fisher was his name. They have a chapel that is attributed to him that he brought in. But he made this statement. He would make this statement oftentimes at our district gatherings, because some people would kind of criticize the camp and say, well, they're just kids that go to camp that make those life-changing decisions. And so he did something similar to this at the district conference level. And so all of these pastors are gathered, and he asked that similar question, says, raise your hand if you made a decision to follow Christ at Big Sandy Camp. It was astounding as to how many people in these pastors made a decision at Big Sandy Camp. There had to be a two-thirds of the people there. And then he asked the follow-up question, you know, because people would say, oh, Big Sandy Camp, there's just kids making decisions. It doesn't really stick. And so he turned the back on them and said, well, did it stick? And everyone was just like, yeah, we're all in ministry. Big Sandy Camp is really a special place. The Lord has anointed Big Sandy Camp. And so parents, if you have the ability to send your kids there, or you even as an adult with some of those other adult camps, you have the chance to go there, I encourage you to do it. It's not just a place. There's something special about it. And the Holy Spirit has met me there on numerous occasions. And I feel confident that he would do the same for you as well. So that's not one of my planned announcements. Here's what they are, though, is next weekend, we're having a Missions Emphasis weekend. I can't go in to tell you who the missionaries are, because that's actually top secret, and I'm not making light of that, all right? Sometimes we have creative access countries, and this is one of those opportunities, and so we will be having some missionaries come in next weekend, and we encourage you to engage with them as many opportunities as you have a chance to. You'll find in the back of your worship folders this morning a schedule. It begins on Saturday at 2:00 in the afternoon, weather permitting. We'd like to be outside so that we can be distant, we can breathe fresh air and not breathe our own stale breath over and over and over again. And so we will gather out there, weather permitting, with a bonfire that's just on this northeast side of the building here. We have a bonfire set up that Chris had some boys help him create. So we'll gather out there and we'll have some things to drink and whatever. We can be safe and do that. If weather does not permit, they're bringing everything inside, including the fire, is what I was told. I'm just saying what I was told, okay? And then they'll be engaging with us on Sunday morning as well, during the service, as well as the girl group following. And then there's an opportunity to engage them with a meal at Pizza Ranch. If you're interested in that, it's just helpful for us to have an RSVP. Now, you'd have to cover the costs of of your way to Pizza Ranch, but if you have interest in that, please contact Terry and Val Huffman with an RSVP. Okay, that's next weekend. Now, there are two sheets on that back table there for a sign-up. This is out in the hallway. They mean two different things. First and foremost, we are going to be offering a membership class again if anyone's interested. If you're following with us online, say, hey, I'm interested in membership, but I'm not ready to come in and meet in person, that's okay. We'll work on zooming this in, but this is what we would need you to do if you're online, is email the church office, office@myalliancechurch.com, and just, hey, I'm interested in membership, and then we will get back to you, and we'll get you set up to be able to zoom that in. If you're here and would like to sign up for a membership class, just because you take the class doesn't mean that you have to be a member, but you have to take the class to be a member. Does that make sense? So you're not obligated to follow through with anything. If you just want to learn more about the Alliance, this is a great way to do that. Anyway, the blue sign-up sheet is on there. That one is for membership. It says so on the top. There's a pen next to it. You can just sign up. Make sure you leave a contact information. This is phone number or email, just so we can have an idea of where we can engage with it. The other one is, this is actually our last week of Acts for a while. We've been going through the book of Acts. It's the established series. It's Christ establishing his church. But we're taking a break, missions emphasis next weekend. And then, believe it or not, we already step into Advent season. And this is what we'd like to do for Advent, is we're actually going to be working through 1 Corinthians 13, which is not your typical Advent passage of Scripture. It's as if you've been married or you've been to a wedding, you know that, hey, that's the love chapter. That's what they always read at weddings. We are going to be going through 1 Corinthians 13 because we believe when we look at when God sent his son, we see it in John 3:16, he did it because he loved us that much. It's a story of love. Christmas is a story of love. And so we're using the title by, it's a book by Sinclair Ferguson. We're using his title, and we just ask that if you want a copy of this book, what it is it's daily readings. It starts December 1st. It's daily readings that you can do with your family. They're not very long, but if you're looking at a way to kind of engage your family through the Advent season, this is a great way to do it. It goes through the 1 Corinthians 13, so it's going to follow along with our teachings that we're doing on the Advent Sundays. You kind of catch that? There's a cost to it. It's a suggested donation that we're saying $10. That'll just about cover the cost of the book. So if you sign up there, we will order you a book. If you want an ebook, you can find them online, but you have to do that digging on your own. If you want to find a cheaper version, you can do that too, but it's going to be a used one that you get from Amazon Marketplace or something along those lines. Any questions on that? Good. I know, I didn't have time to wait for your questions. I just threw that out there as if like that's what you're supposed to say, and then I just didn't do it. I think that's all the announcements that I have. I'm probably missing some things, but there's been a number of things coming down the pipe. I do encourage you as a family. We like to do this. One is because it tortures our children, and two is because we think it's important. But you know, when we engage in Christmas, it's so easy to get wrapped up in just all of the things that we normally do at Christmas. And I just don't want to miss the bigger picture and the bigger meaning. So here's where we're going today. We're going to step into this lengthy passage in the book of Acts. It's probably a good thing Rick Wallace isn't here because it saves more time for us to actually hit the scriptures. I'm going to flow through it. I'm going to skip some passages here, not because they're not important, but I'll try to tell the narrative along with it. But it's a large chunk. We're going through Acts chapter 21, verse 17, all the way through 23:11 today. But it's this narrative about Paul and his arrest and kind of how that all plays out. And what we're going to see is how Paul responds to authority. We're going to see how Paul responded to the gospel message when he was first confronted with it. We're going to see how others don't respond to that. But the overriding theme, so there's going to be three themes that we're looking at today, but the overriding theme that I feel like we're going to see over and over again throughout this is a theme of resurrection. And we look at the resurrection, we usually just boil that down to, well, yes, Jesus resurrected from the dead. But do you understand the ramifications and the implications of the resurrection? Without the resurrection, we have no hope. There is no hope for this world. And I know, okay, election just happened. How'd you feel about that? Was that woohoo? Most of us, whether you got the president elect that you wanted or not, you've got to at least be glad that the political ads are done. right? Because, oh, gracious, are those annoying, right? So that part of it is done, but we wrestle with politics, and you know that this is true, even in this community, certainly across the country. We put a lot of hope into who we elect as our leader. We put a lot of eggs into that one basket, if you will. And sometimes we feel like when our leader wasn't elected, that basket just got thrown on the ground and trampled on, and it's just crushed all of our hopes and our dreams. I'm glad that I serve a God who's much bigger than our puny elections. And I don't mean that disrespectful to our elections. I think what the United States does beyond other countries, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying with that, because I think that we have a great privilege to be able to vote in a government by the people, for the people. But if that's what I'm going to hold on to really be grounded, it's still nothing. You know, we were hunting this last weekend, and if you were up in a tree on last Sunday with the great winds, I think you can relate to this, but you're up in a tree, and then we had 20-plus mile-an-hour winds, at least where we were. And my dad wished he had brought Dramamine because he was getting a little bit of seasick, you know, up in the tree. But what's interesting is I had this thought as I'm swaying back and forth, like, wow, I hope this tree doesn't fall over. You know, because that's one thing you can't stop. I mean, you could crawl back down, but if the tree actually gets uprooted and falls over, and you see it sometimes as you look around the forest, and some of these trees have been uprooted. And I came to this realization that, man, as solid as the tree that I'm in is right now, God's roots and his the solid nature of the gospel, I'm so glad that I serve a God who's much bigger than something that's just going to be toppled by the wind. You know, so no matter what winds you're facing right now, no matter what your feelings are in the politics and the realms and your agitations, I want us to come out of this with a hope beyond hope. It's like, wow, there's something much bigger going on. And so that's what I want us to see this morning. So we're going to step into it. What we're going to do is try to work through these themes as I get into the passage. I'm going to try to touch on them as we go. The third one is the one that we're going to kind of really conclude with and really emphasize, but I'll try to highlight the other ones as we go through it. If you remember where Paul was at, he had gone back to Jerusalem. There was this prophet Agabus who had said to him, he'd taken Paul's belt off of him, which is a little bit awkward, but he did it. He took Paul's belt off him and he wrapped his own hands and he said, this is a prophecy. He said, this is what's going to happen to you if you go to Jerusalem. All right, the Jews are going to bind you like this, and then they're going to hand you over to the Gentiles, and you're going to be persecuted. And Paul's like, I know that. The Holy Spirit's been telling me that the whole time. This is not a surprise to me, but that's where I have to go. And people are begging him, don't go, don't go. And he says, I must go. So he goes, and what we found is when he engages the elders of the Jewish church, the Jewish believers, they're saying, you got to understand the culture that you're stepping into here now, Paul. People don't like you. The Jews do not like you. They think that you've basically gone against all of the Jewish traditions, that you have desecrated the temple. We're going to see evidence of that this morning, that you've done all of these things. So they give him some advice. This is what you should do. You should join into this ceremonial cleansing. All right. And so Paul says, okay, it's decent advice. And basically, it shows that, hey, I'm a follower of Christ, but I'm still a Jew. I will still hold to that. It's really putting into practice what Paul has said over and over again when he says, I'll become all things to all people, whatever it takes to get this gospel message out. Okay, so what happened is he goes into this practice, and we find that after the 7 days end, when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple, and this flared up their emotions. They get upset about this. Here's Paul, who they believe has been desecrating the temple and bringing other people in. It's just like, you have turned everyone away from all of our Jewish traditions. You are no longer a Jew. How dare you even call yourself that? And they don't like him. They're agitated by him. So they see him in the temple, and they stir up a whole crowd to seize him. So they grab him. Watch what happens. They're shouting. They said, fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. These accusations are just, they're not true. Yes, Paul has brought the gospel message to the Gentiles and to the Greeks alike. But what they're accusing him of doing is something he has not done. There was one where he brought this Grecian, but didn't bring him into the temple, but brought him with him, and he's being accused of things that he's just not guilty of. I want us to see how Paul will interact with these authorities over this time, but I want us to also understand the volatility of the culture. We feel it. Our culture feels it right now. There's a volatility in our culture, and it leaves us feeling a little bit uncomfortable. So what are we going to do with that? So watch what happens. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. They seized Paul. They dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. So they take him out of the temple. They shut the gates. So basically, everything that's going to happen is going to happen outside of the temple, because it's not okay for it to happen inside the temple. That's just going to be, that's against the Jewish law. We can't punish him here. We can't kill him here. We got to take him out of the temple, and then we can kill him out there, is really what it boils down to. They're livid. I mean, to say that they're angry is just not a strong enough term. They want him torn apart. And I think, and I mean that in a very literal sense, that they actually want to rip his limbs and face off of his body. So while they're trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in uproar. And that's a big deal for these Roman officials. We've talked about that in the past. We've gone through this. Keeping the peace is what they're all about. They understand that Jerusalem is a Jewish city, but it's under Roman control. And so the Romans like, hey, buddy, if you're going to be in charge of this, you keep the city quiet. That's all. We're just going to keep them contained. That's what our job is in this sense. So what we find then is, so these Roman officials that come in, they kind of take control of the situation, and they're actually going to be dragging Paul away, and they'll watch what happens here. So when Paul reaches the steps, so these Roman officials go in, they're soldiers, they grab Paul, they're basically saving his life at this point, and they drag him away. So the Gentiles, though they don't know it, are really actually saving Paul's life, drag him away from the Jews. And as they're dragging him away, they reach the steps, which was just outside of the temple, up to the Roman fortress building, their, I don't know what you want to call it, government authority building. The violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. So the soldiers actually have to elevate him to get him out of the reach of the Jews. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him." As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said it in Greek. And it's interesting when we look at that, when he uses the Greek language, this is, again, it's Paul understanding who he's speaking with, and he engages them with where they're at. Now, yeah, we don't all speak the languages, but if you go, hypothetical, you go into a foreign country and you're going to share the gospel, do you expect them to learn English, or are you going to engage them with their language? Far too often, I think we as Americans tend to be a little overly arrogant and think, well, they should learn our language. I self-admittedly have believed, you know, as people come into our country, that we shouldn't, this is my past, just understand my past is broken, I'm still broken. I thought, like, well, why should we start teaching separate languages in our schools just to engage these people? Shouldn't they learn English? And that's a very humanistic, natural way to look at it. But if I'm going to take the gospel of Christ seriously, shouldn't I think I should learn their language so that I can engage them with where they're at? I mean, my mind has been totally changed on that, and I'm embarrassed, quite frankly, for my previous way of thinking. And I feel like Paul understood that, and he engages the Roman officials where he's at, and he says, "Do you speak Greek?" And he says, this is an interesting thought, too, and you have to know your ancient history, and I had to study it up because I didn't know it until I read it, but aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago? There was an actual true story where there was an Egyptian who, he was a revolutionary. He did raise up 4,000 people, and the Romans actually killed hundreds of them, and this Egyptian fled. They never found the guy, and so they're thinking that Paul now is this guy. And Paul says, no. He says, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Sicilia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." After receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. You're going to see it again. Just what he did with the Romans, he's going to do now with the Jews. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers," understand what he's saying. These are people that want to tear him apart. This phrase, "brothers and fathers," is an incredible humble statement of respect. He's understanding that some of you are older than me. You deserve the respect to be called father, brothers. You know, we're in the same field. I am one of you. And he engages, he loves his people so well. So brothers and fathers, listen to my defense. When he heard him speak to them in Aramaic, which was the common tongue, it's similar to Hebrew, but it is not Hebrew. Had he used Hebrew, it probably would have even gotten quieter, because Hebrew is actually a little bit more difficult to understand than Aramaic. But people got quiet. This mob, they get quiet to listen. What is he going to say? He's speaking our language. So they become very quiet. Then Paul said, and this is where we've heard this story before, but understand what Paul is saying. I want you to engage in it. This is the part when I went through what Paul is saying here, I was struck again, and I've been struck before, but there's an awe that comes into this life change of Paul. And have you allowed the Holy Spirit to change your life? Have you asked for that new life from the Holy Spirit? This is what we're going to see. So then Paul said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. In other words, Paul says to these people, you guys are all angry. I grew up in this city. This is where I'm from. I'm a native. You know how it is in this community. You move to this community, it takes you 20 years just to be able to say you're from this community. You know what I mean? It takes a long time to integrate. And if you didn't, you know, grew up somewhere else, and I'm talking about even somewhat, if you're like 20 miles down the road, oh, you're not really from here. I've been here 20 years. What does it take? But sometimes that's kind of the picture that we have here. Paul's saying, I know you guys. I grew up here, same as you. I'm a native to this city. He says, I studied under Gamaliel, which was a really well-noted rabbi. I mean, this was a prestigious study to be under. They have the phrase in the ancient Jewish, when they were studying under the rabbi, they would basically commission them and say, may you be covered with the dust of your rabbi. In other words, may you follow your rabbi so closely that their dust from their shoes actually collects on you, was the idea of it. And Paul would have studied under this well-known rabbi. And these people would have known who this rabbi was. And so Paul says, not only am I from here, not only am I one of you, and I'm from this city, I'm native, but I studied under Gamaliel. Whoa, you did. I know him. And I was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I understand the law probably better than many of the other people that were rioting against him. I was just as zealous, I like this phrase, I was just as zealous for God. That's a positive statement as any of you are today. In other words, you guys are all gathered here because you're zealous for God. I was just as zealous for God as you are today. I persecuted. Now we get into what Paul had done. He said, I persecuted the followers of what you're doing to me, I was doing to others. You're wanting to tear my face off? Guess what? So did I. I was in your shoes, but then something happened, and that's what I really want us to see. I persecuted the followers of this way. The way was the Christians. That was what they were called at that time. To their death. In other words, I was making sure that they were being killed. I arrested both men and women and throwing them into prison. As the high priest and all the council can themselves testify, those leaders who are with you now, they know who I was. They know what I did. Ask them. They'll testify the fact that I was just as devout, and I killed many of the people of the way. I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus. And this, I just love this. It just blows my mind every time I read it. And went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. So he's got the letters with the intent of going to kill more and watch what happens then. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light. Notice noon and bright light. That's an interesting thing too, because guess what? At noon, that's like the brightest part of the day. And now suddenly a bright light comes in. This has to be an astoundingly bright light that shows up that bright come noon. You know how it is when your parents, children, you know, high school students walk in on a school morning, and they flip on the light suddenly and say, get out of bed. It's miserable. You know what I'm saying? You go from that dark to that light. It's like, that's painful. I hate you, mom and dad, for just doing that. But now we have midday and that happens. You know, the conflict, that doesn't make sense. But here we have such an astounding light that came on and flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. I've got the letters in my hand, Paul is. He's going to Damascus so he can kill more Jews. And here he's blinded by this light. And the question is, why are you persecuting me? Well, who are you? I'm Jesus of Nazareth. And that's going to come into play here in just a little bit, because that's astounding with what he's going to say here later. A man named Ananias, I like this, look at this, came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law as well. He was just like you guys as well. And guess what? He became a follower of Christ. He was part of the way. He was just as devout to God as you guys are. He was a follower of the law, and he became a Christian. What's stopping you? He was highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me, and he said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one, capitalized, that's Jesus Christ, and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. This is a moment of resurrection. Not in the literal physical sense that Jesus resurrected, but you look at Paul in his spiritual life up until this point. He didn't realize it, but he was dead in his sins and transgressions. He was dead. And now he's been made alive. He's been given a new life. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the new life is not possible. Do you see the importance of the resurrection? It's more than Jesus just isn't dead. It's more than just Jesus ascended into heaven. It affects each one of us, and it affects us deeply. Because that's where we can have a new life. That's astounding. He says, when I returned to Jerusalem and I was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and I saw the Lord speaking to me. This phrase where he saw Jesus, where he was blinded by the light, he saw him and heard him, that's important to note. And we're going to look at this. So is this one. He says, when I returned and fell into a trance, I saw the Lord speaking to me. Quick, he said, leave Jerusalem immediately because the people here will not accept your testimony. These are his people. Look at Paul's response. He said, Lord, these people know me. They will see how I've changed. They know how I was. They're going to see this life change in me. And when they see this life change in me, God, they will also change. And Jesus basically says, no, they won't. And that's kind of the first theme, resistance. We as human beings naturally resist life change. We like it the way it is for the most part. You know, sometimes we want things to be different, but when it comes to me changing, an example would be you have children at home and the children fight at home. If you don't have children at home, you can remember back how it was. And if you don't have children, that's fine. You, if you had siblings, if you were an only child, you cannot relate to this whatsoever. Unless you have children with multiple children. But this is how it boils down. Is children fight, right? And as a parent, you want them to work through some of these things. And so there's several options you have. So one, you just let it go. And then eventually they'll just either work it out or the fist will be flown and someone is crying. And if you lock the door and soundproof it, whatever the case is, you can just get over it, right? They'll stop crying eventually because they'll either run out of tears or they'll lose their voice or they'll fall asleep. In a nutshell, but so then when you have these conflicts, and there comes a time where you have to engage because you're just sick of it and you can't take it anymore, right? Just stop the fighting. I have told you before. And so you try to get to the bottom of it like a good parent would. And you're only a good parent for a while until you realize I can't do it. And then you just kind of go into the bedroom and cry. But at this point, you're trying to stop the conflict, the fighting between them. Why are you fighting? And then we'll see, well, she did this. And then you turn to that child, well, did you do this? And the answer is, yeah, but she did this. And so you go back, did you do this? And they say, yeah, but then she did this first. And then you go back and forth. You understand? No one takes ownership. It's always like, yeah, them. We don't naturally want to deal with what I have to have be different. Do you follow? We don't naturally want to have our lives change. I don't think Paul, when he went on that road to Damascus, naturally went with the expectations like, my life's going to change today. But when he came face to face with Jesus Christ, he had no choice but to realize, okay, what you got is better than what I got going on right now. Something had to change. What will it take for you to get to that point where you recognize, I have to change? And then it's the Holy Spirit that does the work, just like he did with Paul. Okay, so that's kind of that first theme. We naturally resist this, and I think God wants us to be embracing it. I know that's awkward, that's tough, because that forces us to live differently sometimes. And I'm not saying just choices. Choices is part of it, but it's living differently in such a way where the Holy Spirit's like, I give it to you. I got to trust you for it. I'm a mess. You have to do it. Okay, that's theme number one. These people know me. They'll believe because they've seen this life change. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing. They saw me do this. Now they see that I'm different. They will respond. And then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. God knows, has a better plan. He's got something different in mind. Okay, we go on. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. This is where things changed. Okay, back up. What did he say? He said, the Lord said to me, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. In other words, he says, Paul's saying to the crowd, and then God sent me to your enemy. Because really, you wouldn't receive the message, so he sent me to those who you despise. And the people don't respond well to this. They heard this. Then they raised their voices and shouting, rid the earth of him. He is not fit to live. That's not much different than crucify him. You know, Paul's living that life so close to Christ. Now, Christ is his rabbi, where the dust of Christ, if you will, is kind of covering him in such a way where these people are saying, Paul's got to go. What he's doing here is just not helpful. We need to get rid of him. He needs to die. So let's get him out of the way. Let's kill him. And so what ends up happening then is the Romans actually take him. They're going to punish him. They can't deal with this riot, so they got to appease the people. So they take Paul away. They're going to flog him. And this is the flogging that Jesus would have endured or did endure, but Paul would have endured as well, except for what he ends up saying. But this is the flogging where the Romans didn't stop at 39 necessarily as the Jews would, because it was believed that number 40 would kill a person. The Romans would do it in such a way where they would go until they got what they wanted. And what these Roman officials right now want out of Paul is, we want to know what's going on. We want to know, we want a confession. We want from you to speak of, why do these people hate you? And so they're ready to flog him, so they stretch him out. And Paul says, do you not know that I'm a Roman citizen? The commander went to Paul and asked, tell me, are you seriously a Roman citizen? Because it was unlawful. You could flog anyone this way for interrogation methods in the Roman law, but you couldn't do it to a Roman citizen. And so Paul says, hey, you can't do this. Or would you really flog a Roman citizen? And the people go, wait, what a minute, seriously? He goes, the commander comes up to Paul and says, tell me, are you really a Roman citizen? And he says, yes, I am. The commander said, I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship. People would actually pay. I mean, it wasn't inexpensive. Kind of the protection then from the Roman government. And Paul says, well, I was born that way, which puts him on a minimum, it puts him on an equal with his commander. So at this point, the commander realizes that he's not going to be able to flog him. He doesn't know what else to do. This guy's a Jew. And so he actually turns him back over to the Sanhedrin. And I find this to be astounding. Because what happens is Paul looks straight at the Sanhedrin and said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. They're not going to respond well to that. But this picture we have in Acts 23, if you remember way back when we, early on in this Acts series, Acts chapter 4, do you remember who else was in the Sanhedrin at that time? Or who was standing before it? It was Peter and John. Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin. And at that point, the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have been a part of the Sanhedrin. This was before Paul's conversion. Paul would have been on the opposite side that he's at right now, standing before the Sanhedrin. So here he is, speaking with Peter and John. And what was their response? You can do what you want. I'm sorry, we can't stop proclaiming the name of Jesus. We can't stop. And now here's Paul this time. Sanhedrin is still there. And now where is he at? It's like, you see the same. He's been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in a way, we're not seeing the words, I can't stop. Just like the man we saw in the video, I can't stop. I can't stop proclaiming this. And so he says, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience. Watch what happens here. At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. We're going to find out in just a moment that was actually against the Jewish law. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you down. Paul gets mad at the fact that this high priest did this to him unjustifiably. So he says, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You can't tell me that you haven't wanted to lash out at some of our political figures recently. Let's be honest, right? You've wanted to probably say some of those exact same things. You want to call certain politicians, you whitewashed wall, and get after them. Paul did it, right? So they're justified? Well, not quite, because watch what happens. He said, you sit here, you judge me according to the law, that yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Those who were standing near Paul said, how dare you insult God's high priest? Watch Paul's reaction. Paul replied, brothers, I didn't realize he was the high priest. Could be several reasons. One is because of the sudden nature of the Sanhedrin joining. He may not have been in his full appropriate high priest garb. We don't know. That's possible. It could be the fact that Paul had been removed from Jerusalem for so long, he wouldn't have recognized the high priest at that point, you know, physically. That's possible. There is a chance where he could be a little bit sarcastic in his nature. It's like, I didn't recognize the high priest because a high priest shouldn't be asking someone to strike me. That's possible. I don't see that as the evidence of how Paul normally engages, so I don't attribute to that myself. But he says, brother, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Do you see? I know we can be agitated. And we don't want to respond this way. We're much more comfortable responding the other way. But I think Paul recognized his own fault and his own guilt, and I would say even his own sin, and speaking to the high priest the way that he did, because his heart was not in the right spot. And he pulls it back and says, I'm sorry. I didn't realize he was the high priest. I would not want to speak against the ruler that way. That's our second theme. It's a respondability, if you will. It's a made-up word. I just made it up. But the idea of it is, will you respond with grace even when you disagree? That's a hard thing to do. Okay, finally, we're going to get into this last theme. And this is where we find it. It just really comes from me. I've only got a few verses left. And then I have a chunk in 1 Corinthians 15. And I don't think I'm going to hit all of it, but I want you to grasp the implications of it. He says, then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees. So he's in this interaction. It sounds like he's trying to trap them or kind of get them off track. You ever go to a class where you know this teacher, if you ask this certain question, they're going to go down this rabbit trail, and then you're not going to get homework at the end of it. You know, that happens sometimes. This is similar where it kind of looks like that, but I think Paul's heart is different than that. He says, when he said this, wait, where am I at? There we go. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others were Pharisees, he called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. The reason I'm standing on trial here is because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. If you know your ancient Jewish history, Sadducees said, no, there's no resurrection. The Pharisees said, yes, there's a resurrection. So now the Pharisees and the Sadducees are going to get at it. When he said this, the dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. We find nothing wrong with this man. They said, what if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? They didn't believe that Jesus had spoken to him. They stopped short of that, but maybe an angel or a spirit. The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. Final verse. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul, and he said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome." And that's what Paul's heart's been the whole time, is to go to Rome. I got a couple others, and we're going to look at this in just a moment, but throughout this, he just kind of touched on this. Like, he throws out this phrase of this resurrection, the hope. The reason I'm on trial is the hope of the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection of the dead. In other words, Paul's saying, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you do not have to die. You can live forever with him. He's, in that simple phrase, he's laying out this gospel. And it's a powerful gospel. It permeates everything that he said. If you look at his whole story as a picture of resurrection, it was him who was dead in his sins and transgressions, and God gave him new life. No wonder Paul is so passionate about the resurrection, because through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, now Paul has a new life. And he believes that his new life and the testimony of his new life is enough evidence to convince anyone, look at what I was. Now look who I am. Jesus has changed me. Have you been changed? Does your life reflect? Is your life a living testimony to the life change that he has done in you? Or have you resisted so long, I don't want to change? And the evidence of that can be maybe the way we tend to respond when things don't go our way. You kind of see all three themes working together. A couple of thoughts and verses as we look at this, and we'll kind of wrap it up with this. This was his last phrase. I'm going to jump ahead. Here we go. So if you remember the story of Lazarus, Jesus makes a profound statement at this point, and they would have believed in this resurrection of the dead thereafter, but, like the end of all times, but Jesus is making something else really known here. He says, Martha answered, he says, "I know he will rise again." This is Lazarus, who's dead. "I'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection. Without me, there is no resurrection. Without me, there is no hope." Let's be honest, without a resurrection, without any kind of continued life, without any eternal life, what hope do you have? Do you have a hope in a government? Do you have hope in family members? Do you have hope in money? Do you have hope in your job? Where does your hope lie? Without a resurrection, it's stale and stagnant. But with the resurrection, it's eternal. Man, we have to, if our country ever needed to see that, we need to see it now. So Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Do you believe this? I like that. All right, final. We're not going to go through all this. This is too much. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's jump down to, okay, flesh and blood cannot inherit. We know that. Listen. Here, let's start here maybe. Okay, starting in verse 52. If you want to look back, if you have some time this afternoon, look at this 1 Corinthians chapter 15 passage. It's all about Paul, ironically writing this shortly before this time with the Sanhedrin. And in about 3 to 4 years before, he has this interaction with the Sanhedrin at this point. So in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. If you want to know hope, this is hope. That death will be swallowed up in victory. We don't have to be afraid of death any longer. And for some of us, broadly, whether it's here in this country, death is a fear. Death is a fear for many in the United States right now. Death is a fear for many in the world right now. But we have the resurrection of Jesus Christ to testify that says otherwise, that we do not need to be afraid. We have to trust in his resurrection. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Death, guess what? You didn't win because Jesus was resurrected. The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Therefore, My dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let me just close with this. Hannah, why don't you bring up your worship team and lead us here? Where's your hope lie? Are you good as long as nothing in your life gets shifted or is out of whack? Is your hope in just not getting a virus? Is your hope in money and the love of family? Those are all, some of those are really good things. But do you have a hope, like in that, like in the tree, when I'm sitting in the tree, that's just anchored, it's solid, that it's not going to be blown over by the wind? We have a hope that's beyond hope, that is solid. Will you give your life to that hope if you haven't before? If you're following online, it's like, wow, I don't feel like I have that hope. You can have that hope. If you're sitting here, you can have that hope. It's by trusting in something greater than all that we've tried to hope for before. It's recognizing, okay, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ actually lives, I can have new life. That's a hope beyond hope. This is the gospel message.